joining class again, I'd like to just read a few verses from Titus 2, Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, and then here comes a purpose clause, he gave himself for us for this reason, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous, zealous of good works. That's a word we don't hear much about today, at least not when it comes to Christianity. Zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So that's our theme today, the Puritans on zeal. The Puritans wrote a number of books on zeal. James LaBelle and myself took six of those books, and we condensed them down into contemporary language and put them in a 150-page paperback called Living Zealously. So I've got the book here, Living Zealously. And I asked James LaBelle to do this particular video. So I hope you'll enjoy it. But I also hope it will challenge you a bit, stretch you a bit, to really live wholesale for the Lord, fully out for the Lord, to live zealous of good works. Let's pray and then we'll open it up. Great God of heaven, be with us now as we listen to James LaBelle explain how the Puritans were intentionally zealous for the Lord God, and grant that that zeal may be penetrating our souls to the very depths and core of our being. So bless it now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Share with you what I have learned from the Puritans about the virtue of Christian zeal. It's what the Puritans often called sacred zeal. We don't hear much about zeal in the church today, but zeal was a frequent topic among the Puritans. They wrote whole treatises on it, and it always showed up in connection with the topic of personal holiness, because as I'll explain in a moment, they believe that zeal is what preeminently characterized the manner in which every aspect of Christian holiness was to be lived out. This subject became very important to me several years ago when I had the privilege of writing a book with Joel Beakey in which we mined the depths of Puritan wisdom on what it means to live zealously and earnestly to the glory of God. In fact, it was in the study of this topic and in the writing of that book that God brought about a great repentance in my own life and started a fire in my heart that for his glory, that by his grace, still burns today. So let me take a few minutes and share with you about a topic near and dear to my own heart and so vitally important to the Christian life. I want to organize my thoughts around four questions. First of all, the obvious question with which to begin is this: what is zeal? Well, let's start with this as a definition. Christian zeal is a sacred flame lit by God in the soul, which sets all the affections on fire for God and results in all of life being lived to the glory of God. I give you this definition because it picks up on two critical elements in the nature of Christian zeal. The first is this. Zeal is not so much a distinct grace, like contentment or humility or patience, as it is a flame that turns the heat up on all the Christian graces, that they all burn for God's glory. You see, sacred zeal is such that it gives alacrity and it gives vigor to every grace. It enables the Christian's graces to reach for the stars, as it were, for the glory of God. So that sacred zeal does to the Christian graces what a fire does to water in the pot, not heating up just a portion of it, but boiling all of it to a great heat. The second element identified in this definition is this. Christian zeal is never confined to a particular part of one's life, as if one could be zealous about true doctrine, but not about holy living, or as if one could be zealous about the first table of the law, but not the second. Zeal is instead like a varnish over the whole life that gives a sacred luster and gloss to every part of it. When sacred zeal burns in a man's heart, it impacts every part of his life. It's like the salt in the sea. It's a part of every single drop. I just love this definition by the Puritan John Reynolds. He said, "Sacred zeal is the vigor and ardency of the renewed, consecrated soul. 'Tis divine grace bubbling up in the heart and flowing out into the life and practice. It's the effervescence," he says, "of inward grace." It always helps to understand something by its opposite. And the opposite of sacred zeal is that apathetic, lukewarm condition of the Laodiceans in the third chapter of Revelation. It's the cold indifference of a heart whose love and desire for God has waxed cold. And just as a lukewarmness toward God creates a lethargy in the whole person toward everything holy, so zeal for God creates a passion for God in the whole person in every area. Which is why you can't put a finger on zeal as a separate thing, because it runs through all the affections and through all of life. That's also why the Puritans argued for the preeminence of sacred zeal in a life of holiness. Because if all the issues of a man's life flow out of the heart, then nothing could be more helpful to living all of life to the glory of God than to get the divine flame of sacred zeal burning in your heart and ordering all the heart's issues for the glory of God. Because there's an important qualification to make here. Christian zeal isn't some wildfire that burns blindly in the heart with no direction or aim. The zeal which God lights in a believing heart is a sacred passion for God that's regulated by His Word. Zeal asks questions like this. What has God commanded of me in this case? What will most glorify God in this situation? What is the most I can do for God in this hour? In fact, we could say it like this. Sacred zeal is a passion graciously birthed by God in the soul, which then burns for God's glory and pursues God's pleasure because it's regulated by God's Word. When we're ablaze with Christian zeal, our lives are noticeably marked by a love for God, by a desire that God be obeyed in all things at all times with all the heart, and by a commitment to the Word of God as the only infallible rule for faith and practice. At the risk of being redundant, let me sum it up like this. Christian zeal has its source in God, in God's grace, and it finds its goal in God's glory, so that every step it takes between these two points is done with an eye to God's pleasure and under the guidance of God's holy word. And that is what sets sacred zeal apart from the blind, the false, and the misplaced zeal which the Bible forbids. A second question I'd like to answer is this. Is sacred zeal even necessary to the Christian life? The Puritans would say, absolutely. And I'll give you three reasons why. The first is because God commands it. In Romans 12, verse 11, Paul says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." All our obedience to God is to be rendered as a service to Him who first loved us, and with the fervency of one who loves Him back, and therefore holds nothing back. The Old Testament equivalent to that verse is Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. In fact, the Lord himself described the Christian life in zealous terms when he said in Matthew 11, verse 12, that his followers take heaven by force. Which is why the Puritan Thomas Watson entitled his book on that verse, Heaven Taken by Storm. Secondly, zeal is necessary to the Christian life because we won't ever pursue holiness without it. You see, the Christian life is a race to be run. It's a war to be waged. It's a cross to be carried. It's a battle to be fought. It's a prize to be won. All of which describe the fervent nature of the Christian's pursuit of holiness, and none of which is possible without the virtue of sacred zeal. Consider Paul's words in Titus 2:14. Christ came, he says, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And that means Christ died on the cross, not simply that we might be forgiven and redeemed from the bondage of sin, but also that we might be zealously committed to the pursuit of holiness. Without sacred zeal, we run the Christian race by fits and starts. We go into the battlefield half-armed. We wrestle in the morning, sleep in the midday, and stand idle in the evening. We confront sin sometimes. We pursue and give ourselves to Christian duty sometimes. Our Christian walk, the Lord would say, is neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And yet Paul says that Christ died that we might be zealous for holiness, that we might run by the grace of God at a constant pace from beginning to end, aiming at a steady temperature all the way through. So that as the Puritan William Bates said, all our progress in the way of heaven is with the same zeal with which we started and the same seriousness with which we will come to the end of it. The sincere and fervent pursuit of mature, vital holiness of life is impossible without the flame of sacred zeal burning in the heart for God. Because it is zeal, dear friend, that burns up those great enemies of holiness. Love of pleasure, love of self, love of ease. And instead causes the heart to pant after communion and fellowship with God and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The third reason that zeal is necessary to the Christian life is because it's the creme de la creme of Christian obedience, which is to say it's the best part of it. The most fragrant aroma of every offering of obedience to God is caused by sacred zeal. That's what the Puritan William Ames meant when he said, the highest degree of our obedience toward God consists in zeal. And as I mentioned in the beginning, this is because it's the divine flame of sacred zeal that causes our graces and affections to fully blossom and bloom for God. It's zeal that stirs them all up to do their utmost. Take these examples. When we're inflamed by a zeal for God's glory, we not only give, but we give cheerfully. We not only serve, but we serve willingly. We not only obey, but we obey freely. We not only worship, but we worship reverently. We not only rejoice, but we rejoice gladly. And the list goes on. Because sacred zeal causes all our graces to reach beyond the mere doing of a thing to the fullest expression of the whole person and heart which that grace will bear out. So that zeal is not satisfied, as it were, with merely loving, but it presses the heart, mind, soul, and strength to give its all, to love God fervently, to love God wholly. Sacred zeal makes us ever aware that we're not serving man, but God. And it helps us remember that God looks not as a man does on the outward appearance of things done, but on the heart with which it's done. You see, in every area of Christian obedience, God's not only concerned that we do the right thing. He's concerned that we do the right thing rightly. Because as the Puritan Joseph Hall put it, God loves adverbs. Which is to say, God loves not only that we work, but how we work in it. And so the point I'm making here is that sacred zeal is the creme de la creme of Christian obedience because it puts the adverbs into it. Without zeal, we do the works of God coldly and carelessly, as if it were no great matter whether we did them or not. Without zeal, our obedience is no warmer than a painted fire. And rather than honoring God, it dishonors him because it's heartless. That kind of obedience might have the noun and the verb of godliness, but it lacks the adverb, which gives it the beauty and the fragrance of an offering and sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God for the sake of Christ. And so sacred zeal is necessary to the Christian life because God commands it, because we will never pursue holiness without it, and because it's the creme de la creme of all our Christian obedience. It's no wonder the Puritan John Evans said, "Zeal is the qualification that should accompany and characterize every exercise of grace and every performance of duty." A third question I would like to answer is this. If sacred zeal is so important and necessary to the Christian life, then how do we acquire it? And how do we cultivate it? Well, the way to acquire and cultivate sacred zeal is the same as with any other divine gift. We must ask God for it. And then we must give ourselves diligently to use the means appointed by him to receive it. Sacred zeal can't be drummed up in our own spirits by hard work. It can't be bought or earned. It must be given, and it must be given by God. And thankfully, according to the scriptures, it is his pleasure to give the whole of his kingdom in the person of his Son to all who sincerely ask him for it. And so the first thing to do is pray. Pray to God that he who first put life into our dead hearts would now put the flame of sacred zeal into it, and that he would, by that flame, cause all our affections to boil and blossom for him. The second thing is to put ourselves under a powerful ministry of the Word of God. Because as the Puritan Samuel Ward said, sermons are bellows ordained to keep the fire of zeal alive. And of course, we can add to this the regular reading of God's Word, which will kindle and cultivate the fire of zeal in the heart. And the third thing is to exercise the grace of meditation, fixing the thoughts upon such things as the love of God in Christ, the grace of God in our salvation, the mercy of God in our redemption, and all the many wonders of our blessed union with the Son of God. Because it's thoughts like these which set the wonders of God's love before our eyes, that warm the heart after God's glory, and put the hands to work for God's kingdom. The fourth thing is to make the most of Christian fellowship, especially the fellowship of Christians on the Lord's Day. The people of God are like the many embers of a great fire. Being with them encourages the red-hot glow of zeal within us. But separated from them, we grow ashen, white, and ice cold. So commit yourself to a church family, and the zeal of others for God and his glory will work to provoke your own, and it'll keep the fire in your heart burning. And the fifth thing to do is to exercise the greatest watchfulness against sin in your own life. Sin is what the Puritans called a quench coal. It's like water on the fire of your zeal. If you allow sin a place in your heart and life, it'll quench your zeal. So be sober-minded, be watchful against all temptations and subtleties of sin, and sincerely give yourself to all the occasions and the duties of righteousness, and your zeal for God will thrive and endure. The last question I want to answer for you is this. What Puritan works should you read to learn more about this virtue of sacred zeal? Well, besides the book I wrote with Joel Beakey entitled Living Zealously, which I believe you'll find very helpful, you should read at least 3 books and 4 sermons. As for books, you should read A Discourse Concerning Sacred Zeal by John Reynolds, The Zealous Christian by Christopher Love, and Heaven Taken by Storm by Thomas Watson. And as for sermons, you should read A Coal from the Altar by Samuel Ward, Christian Zeal by John Evans, Zeal for God's House by Oliver Bowles, and The Duty of Zeal by William Beveridge. Well, I pray this brief lesson from the Puritans on sacred zeal has been a real blessing to you. And I pray that it might please God to use it to ignite a sacred spark in your soul that sets you on fire to live all of life zealously and earnestly to the glory of God.
We have the lights, please. The lights. Thank you. Zeal brings light, right? Well, I told you this would be convicting, but hopefully also encouraging. And I trust you found it so. James LaBelle is an OPC pastor on Cape Cod, Massachusetts, very, very close friend of mine. We once he even said to me, I just want to get to know you better. I want to be a closer friend. Can I go on a trip with you? And I was going to Europe to do a conference, so he came along. And at his own expense, just to be with me, which was quite an honor. And it was sweet. Yeah, we had really good fellowship. He's a dear, dear brother. And he loves the Lord. He lives what he just said. I want to take the rest of this time then to just talk to you just a bit more about some of the areas he didn't mention. First is the marks of zeal. Christian zeal is marked by love for God. That's inseparable from zeal. You love God, you love his house, you love his people, you love his word, etc. And he did mention that Christian zeal is ruled by Scripture, but that's really a mark. You can get a lot of false zeal out there, can't you? A lot of people are zealous about things that aren't grounded in the Word of God, and that's problematic as well. And then third, Christian zeal is devoted to good works. That's picking up on the Titus 2:14 text. When you have Christian zeal, you live consciously in that zealous frame of mind. What can I do for a hurting soul today? How can I reach out? How can I take someone under my wing, maybe who's unsaved or who's struggling or who's seeking? Or how can I reach out to some child of God that is hurting? And then Christian zeal begins with self-examination. You need to look at yourself first of all and say, what's really making me tick? What's taking down my zeal level? Am I too involved in maybe legitimate things, but spending too much time on things that aren't really profitable? Too much mall time or too much Facebook time or whatever. And then five, Christian zeal genuinely cares about others. You don't do it because you want to make an impression. You do it because you want to glorify God, because you really love other people. You really love other people. You care for their real well-being. And six, Christian zeal is constant. Constant. He hinted at that at one point where, you know, it doesn't waver or have little chunks of your life, but you want your whole life to be of one pattern. You want to have a single eye, thy name to glorify, as I often mention in prayer. And we all come short of that, but the passion, the thing that burns in the soul when you're not backsliding from God is you want that to be real. You really want that to be real. I want to live completely for God. There's no other reason to live for myself. What a shallow reason to live. God created me for his glory. And true holiness motivated by that will produce true happiness as well. Happiness is just a byproduct of living rightly. You don't get happy by going out trying to be happy. Holiness, zeal, living purposely for God, that will stir within you a genuine happiness. And then there's another section in our book called the motives for Christian zeal that the Puritans address a lot. I'll give you a couple thoughts here too. One, we should be motivated by Christ's purchase. Actually, that's the whole goal of the sermon this morning. I was trying to motivate you by the fact that Christ purchased, if you're a Christian, Christ purchased you by his blood. His passion ought to motivate you. The fact that he's Almighty God and caring about you ought to motivate you. The fact that he's real man and became bone of our bones ought to motivate you, and ought to motivate you to be zealous for him. And then, two, we should be motivated by the example of our Lord. His example, in those 3 years he walked on this earth, he was so full of zeal, wasn't he? He said, my one goal is to do my Father's will. In a sense, he didn't care really so much about what happened to him. His goal was just my Father, my meat and my drink is to do my Father's business. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could live that way all the time? My meat and my drink is to just live for the glory of God every day, all day long. That'd be a taste of heaven on earth, that's for sure. And then number three, we should be motivated by people who are violent in the ways of sin, lest they serve Satan better than we serve God. What a statement. I was talking with a homosexual on a plane once, and I was astonished at the bond and the kinship and the zeal with which that homosexual establishes friendships with other homosexuals. There's a bond between those people. I mean, bonds between Christians ought to be 1,000 times more than homosexual bonds. But it's amazing how bonded they are together and how zealous this person was for promoting the LGBTQ agenda. Full of zeal to just more homosexual rights. That's what we live for. Oh, what a shallow, sinful lifestyle. But people who are violent in the ways of sin, serving Satan with more zeal, the Puritan said, than we, who have the real meaning of life at our fingertips, in our hearts, this is crazy. We should have far more zeal than they have. Four, we should be motivated by the passing of time. This is a big one for me. I'm always thinking about this. You know, wow, if God spares me even to work until I'm 80, three quarters of my life's work is done. What can I do yet for God's glory? And in this little time I have, you know, time is passing. To me, time is, every hour is far more than gold. And that's the way the Puritans treated it, actually. So time is a valuable, valuable commodity. Every minute is valuable. Every minute should be living for the glory of God. And five, we should be motivated by the enemy of our faith who's so violent against us. This is often the Puritan way of thinking, where God is real, Satan is real. And so Puritans often said, we need to live for God, which de facto means live against Satan, because Satan's out to destroy you. His rage is violent. He'll do anything to take away zeal from you. And so we ought to be motivated against him. Now, Luther was a prime example here, actually, and set the tone for the Puritans. He used to sometimes talk to Satan openly and aloud, say, Satan, get out of here. You've got no business being with me. You've got to go to Jesus to get at me because he's my head. And you'll never get at him, Satan, because he's at the right hand of the Father. Besides, he's more powerful than you are. So don't come to me, Satan. You're coming to the wrong address. You know, that was Luther getting violent with Satan, shunning him. Six, we should be motivated by knowing that the duties to which the Lord calls us require more than what we can do in our own strength. So we can't do everything, the Puritan said. And being motivated by zeal doesn't mean you've got to be Mr. or Mrs. Superman, Superwoman, and you've got to feel guilty about everything you can't do that you know you should do. Man, if I had to do everything I think I should do, I couldn't do it if I lived to be as old as Methuselah. And so I have a list of to-do things. My list is about somewhere between 600 and 700 items, and I will never get to them. But I can't live out of the guilt of that. I'll never get to most of them. I can't live out of the guilt of that. I've got to just see that as a positive thing. There's a lot of opportunities to do a lot of good. in this world. And that's a wonderful thing. Don't let it threaten you. Don't let it depress you. But try to prioritize the most important things to do and do them. So my goal with the use of time is I tell my theological students, put things in three piles. Things you must do, things you should do, and the things you like to do. And then as you live for the glory of God, try to make all three piles things you like to do, because you're doing them to the glory of God. And have that be your overruling motif. But then do the must-dos first, and then the shoulds. We should be motivated by the great danger of coldness. Nothing is so obnoxious to God as a cold Christian. He says, I will spit you. Really, the original word in Greek is, I'll spit you out of my mouth when you're neither cold nor lukewarm. Or neither hot, but just lukewarm. And number eight, we should be motivated by realizing there cannot be too much zeal. Cannot be too much zeal. Thomas Manton writes this, the least is more than enough in sin, because everything is too much there in the realm of sin. But in grace, there is never enough. Who among us can say that we've done enough for God, that we've put off enough sin and embraced enough duty? So just saying there's always room to grow here. And number nine, understanding the need for true zeal should motivate us to think how repugnant a lukewarm spirit is to God. And then you've got the objects of zeal. Just be very brief now as we wind down. The objects of zeal. First object is, of course, to glorify God. That's the overriding motif of the Christian life, to do everything for the glory of God. Second object, which James LaBelle did speak about, is our growth in holiness. Our growth in holiness. Third goal is the strengthening of my own soul and the souls of the saints. And the fourth goal is the saving of the lost. And then finally, the book also speaks about, we looked at several different callings, the ministerial calling, other callings, calling of your secular work. How can you have zeal in those? Gleaning from what the Puritans had to say. And one of those callings we just simply called the parent, the parent's role in living zealously in the presence of your children. And we talk in here about the daunting task of parenthood, fraught with all kinds of difficulties and demands. And the zealous parent will ever be mindful of the gravity, the need, and the promises of his calling. The gravity, the sheer weight of it. Raising a child for a lifetime, for an eternity. And the need for God's help and wisdom and consistency on our part. And the promises, his covenant faithfulness. All of these things should stir up zeal. All right, our time is up. I'll close with prayer, but I hope this subject has been helpful for you. And next week, we hope to look at the Puritan view of suffering and how to cope with affliction. Great God of heaven, please bless this topic to our souls and fill us with humble, heartfelt, word-saturated, God-glorifying, sweet, sincere, consistent zeal, a burning white flame for thee, the Lord of hosts, the triune God, and thy glory, and the salvation of the souls of others, and the spiritual welfare of thy people. In Jesus' name, amen.